All right. Would you please turn to Luke chapter 19? The name of the sermon, if it's ever up there, is Kingdom Constants, but that is going to change, ironically enough. Last night, my wife decided to send me an article on part of this scripture and how every pastor gets it wrong when they preach it. So I've had to adjust a few things on the fly. Touche, sir. But let's start by reading reading verses 1 through 10, I believe it is. If you could join me at verse 8. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." Just a little background on this passage first. This chapter in itself as a whole are the last recorded words of Jesus before he enters Jerusalem. And in the chapter before this is when he confronts the rich man and asks him, "You follow all the rules, fine, I'll give your money away." After that, he predicts his death, and at the end of chapter 18, he heals a blind beggar. And the last verse of that is, "The people praise God." So this is the setting of this. The people are like, "All right, he's doing some good stuff." And then next comes Zacchaeus. A little bit of background on tax collectors as well. Tax collectors at this time were all Jews. The Romans would choose Jews to basically turn on their fellow Jews and collect taxes from them. But the tax collectors, being corrupt, would usually get a lot more money than they had to. The Romans just said, "As long as we get our cut, you do what you got to do." So most of them were corrupt and got a lot more money than they had to. So tax collectors were not the most popular people. So let's go ahead and jump into this. In verse 7, it says, "All the people saw this and began to murmur, 'He has gone to be the guest of a sinner.'" And verse 8, Jesus replied, "Yes, you idiots, now you're getting it." I wish the verse went that way, but of course it doesn't. A lot of relationship and love, especially from Jesus, is confronting lies. I was talking to Pastor Chris about preaching, and a big part of preaching, or I guess teaching, since I'm not official yet, is just confronting lies and dealing with lies. And that's why marriage is so tough, because you have to look this person in the face and say, "Hey, not as perfect as you thought," and vice versa. So it's really difficult to do that, and Jesus here does that. The lie here, except instead of jumping into that first part, he confronts the bigger lie. And let's see. Sorry, my PowerPoints got messed up as well because of the little fluctuation there. Next one, please. Yeah, back one. Sorry. I didn't mean to do this here already. All right. I usually do the whole break thing. Sorry, I'm kind of flustered here. I usually do the whole break for discussion thing. And first, I want to do that. Go ahead and break into groups 4 or 5. We're going to have a couple discussions throughout the sermon. So go ahead and divide up. And your first discussion question is this one. What are some lies? I didn't put lies. Okay. That you have believed about yourself and about God? And ones that you've found the truth to, or ones that even though you know are lies, you still kind of fall back into once in a while. I know it's kind of heavy. I think you can handle it. go ahead and break into groups of three or four and take a couple minutes to think about this, please. Maybe 30 more seconds or so. All right. Stop immediately. Just kidding. Wrap it up, please. Jesus here takes a different approach to dealing with this situation. There was a surface lie, and there was a deeper heart issue, and Jesus is wise enough to get to that. So the heart of this story, which I had never heard before, I'd heard the story of Zacchaeus plenty of times as a child, but I never had grasped this part at the end, where it says, Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." This upset a lot of people for two reasons. One, they didn't want to admit that Zacchaeus was a fellow son of Abraham. Even though he was Jewish just like them, he turned on them, he was stealing from them, so they wanted to say, "We're saved," but none of him. And the second part of that being that they didn't want to admit that sons of Abraham could be lost. They wanted that special identity. We're sons of Abraham. We're special. But they didn't want to admit that that applied to Zacchaeus. So the very thing that they were basing their salvation on either would say Zacchaeus as well, or it wasn't a foundation for salvation. And that was the lie that Jesus was getting at in his reply. All right. So the next part. The risk involved in this. This one, there we go. Zacchaeus' reaction to Jesus says a lot about his understanding of the truth. It says in verse 8 that Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times that amount." I think that one of the keys here is risk. We talked in the parable of the talents about risk. The things we risk. And Zacchaeus didn't just give away 10%. He didn't do the bare minimum and move on. He gave away half. And if you go deeper into that, he had to go to these people and look them in the face and say, "Here is what I stole from you." That's a very difficult thing to do, to look people in the face who you have wronged and say, "I want to make good on this," especially knowing, as probably was the case with Zacchaeus, that most of them weren't going to go, "Oh, cool, we're good." Half of them were still going to be upset, still want to define him by the sins of his past. But he was able to do this because he was motivated by love, not by guilt. And the first thing you see there when he comes in contact with Jesus and with the truth is that he confesses and repents. And it doesn't just say words. He backs it up immediately with action. And he had everybody there to look at him and say, "Okay, let's see if you were telling the truth." He had accountability, and he confessed, and that's a huge risk. But that was the power of getting rid of that lie, getting rid of that impression of himself. And as I thought about how he was able to do this, it reminded me of David. I talked about David in my first sermon and how he saw himself, and it took me to Psalms 26:1, which says, "Vindicate me, Lord, for I have led a blameless life. I have trusted in the Lord and have not faltered." It seemed weird to me every time I read that David, of all people, could say, "I've lived a blameless life." And obviously he didn't. We have many, many accounts of David and his mistakes in the Bible. But he realized what Zacchaeus also realized, that his identity was no longer in his sin and what he'd done. He was now receiving the new identity of Jesus Christ and salvation. As I was also writing this, I thought about lies that we may believe about the Christian faith. And while we may not live this way, I think that this is something that some of us we may not say it this way, but some of us may live this way when it comes to Christianity. When Zacchaeus became a Christian, Jesus didn't give him a pamphlet and say, all right, welcome to Christianity, here are the rules. And it certainly didn't say this. You were once a free spirit, pursuing your desires, happy and content and fulfilled, but Christ and his deep insecurity and unwillingness to let you be happy without him trapped you, weighed you down with an unreasonable and heavy burden of rules, rituals, and standards. He did this so that you might not enjoy anything he created, but mindlessly, passionlessly recite words, study a lifeless document thousands of years old, and constantly live in fear and guilt that you're not doing enough. Now give him your money. If that had been the approach that Jesus came to him with, there'd be no reason to accept that. And that is the reason that we don't have joy in signs of Christianity is because we start to feel this way. We start to feel that we're missing out on something out there. There's this thing that the church says, no, 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 it's fun, but no. Here are the rules. You don't do anything but this. Zacchaeus was able to give away and do this sacrificial thing because, like I said, it was motivated by love, not by here are the rules, welcome to the club, you're never going to be good enough. If that was what Christianity said, it wouldn't be desirable. But what Jesus offers is relationship. And nowhere else in life do we approach relationship with this mindset. That now that we've begun this relationship, tell me what I have to do, what are the rules, what can't I do? If we approach our friendships, our relationships that way, they would die, they would not be full of joy, they would trap us. And for example, I sat down and made the rules of my marriage, the rules that I have to follow. I cannot look at other women. I cannot look at graven images of other women, we'll put it that way. I can't stay out all night without letting her know. I can't buy anything I want. I have to spend my money on her. I have to remember her birthday, our anniversary, and Valentine's Day and keep them holy. I have to honor her father and her mother. I have to spend time with her. I have to talk to her. I can't lie to her. I can't hide things from her. I have to listen to her. I have to wash dishes. I have to do laundry. I have to vacuum. I have to sweep. I have to verbally affirm her, tell her she's beautiful, say words that make her feel good. When you put it that way, it sounds really dull and dead. Who would want that? Here's your list of things you have to do. When we got married, the pastor didn't say, all right, you're now giving up your freedom. You will never be happy again. You must do these things to the day you die. Amen. If it was like that, that's not desirable. And that's not what Zacchaeus saw. Even though the Pharisees saw that as their joy. We're doing all the things right. We're following all the rules. We're doing everything okay. That was not the point. And they were missing that. And that's why seeing Jesus face to face was not a good thing for them. But Zacchaeus saw that. He saw that, yes, there are rules. There are things I have to do. There are guidelines. But when you approach it with love, that's it. Those rules are easy to follow from a heart of love. Let's see. Take a second real quick. And for discussion, what do you see as some of the rules of Christianity? All right? Just discuss that for a second, please. All right, maybe 30 seconds or so. All right. If we could wrap it up. I love this thing. I want these in my class. All right. Obviously, if you look in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, there seem to be a lot of rules, regulations, a lot of things we have to do. But I love the fact that Jesus summed up the whole law in the words, love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, and mind. if you're doing that well, the other things aren't rules, they're overflows from love. If we reverse that, we get a lot of things wrong. And for a second, consider this. I was thinking in the title of the sermon, Kingdom Constants, I was thinking about how the Bible says Jesus came with grace and truth. The truth didn't change. What Jesus said didn't change. It has been the truth and will always be the truth. What changes is our heart toward that. The same truth that Jesus gave to Zacchaeus was a joyful thing, something he received and out of love, just, oh, I got to give him money away. But the same truth to the Jews who wanted him to condemn Zacchaeus was not a good thing to them. So the constant here is that truth. The constant here is the fact that if I'm loving my wife properly, these things are happening. If these things become a burden, if these things become something that's difficult and the joy is out of it, it's not because the rules have changed. It's because I have changed my heart towards the rules. If you understand that love properly, these things are easy. These things overflow from you. And I think that's one thing that definitely Zacchaeus got, and it looks like the Jews didn't get. Now, this is where things go off the rails a little bit. Like I said, I got that that article from Lizbeth last night and lost a lot of sleep trying to figure out how to change the second half, because to understand the story of Zacchaeus properly, you have to get it in context. You can't rip it out. I've heard it so many times, it's taken out. We'll talk about this and forget this next part. But this next part is incredibly important. The parable of the servants, of the king's 10 servants. Actually, let's go ahead and just read it. So I'll start at verse 11, Luke 19:11, and we'll go through to the end. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable. Because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once, he said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king, and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his servants hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant, the master replied. Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, sir, your mina has earned 5 more. His master replied, you take charge of 5 cities. Then another servant came and said, sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow. His master replied, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow. Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest? Then he said to those standing by, take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. Sir, they said, he already has 10. Sorry, there's more than the next page. He replied, I will tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, take them here, bring them here, and kill them in front of me. Now, this story is obviously a lot like the parable of the talents, but crucially different, and here's why. It says at the beginning of Luke 19 that Jesus entered Jericho. To understand this second half properly, you have to give it the historical context. We all remember King Herod, the guy who was king when Jesus was being born, the guy who had all the 2-year-olds in Bethlehem killed, crazy guy. So Joseph takes his family and goes to Egypt. In Matthew 2, when he comes back, it says that Herod has died and his son has come into power. That's who this parable is referring to. Archelaus was Herod's son. And when they were coming back, the angel said, don't go that way, that guy's crazy. And they were rightfully so. Archelaus, when his father died, his father appointed him as king. He was of noble birth, and he went to a distant land to ask Caesar if he could be king or not. And as he went, some delegates were sent to say to Caesar, "We don't want you to be our king." When he came back, he had those people killed who did not want him to be king. Obviously, the parallel is there. And geographically, Archelaus had built a city called Archelaus near Jericho. So Jesus most likely had just walked by this city, and the people knew who he was talking about. Archelaus had killed 3,000 Jews and piled their bodies in the temple. He was an awful man. And so when he tells this story to these people in that context, they know who he's talking about. It's the same as in America. If you say, "This time some planes flew into a building," you don't have to say what we're talking about. We know. These people at that time, there was that level of a tragedy. They knew who he was talking about. And this is what I lost the most sleep over. Why would Jesus say that to these people and have it be so similar in some of the verses to the parable of the talents? First of all, I think there are some important parallels between the two stories. First of all, we're referring to people who in their hometown were rejected. Jesus, the same way, was rejected in his hometown as Archelaus was. Here's the other part. Jesus just said that salvation had come. Not that it was coming, but salvation had come. This is also key. We'll get to that in a second. Even though they both came and were rejected in their hometowns, in the end, both of them were treated the same. This is the part that I think is crucial to understand, that even though Jesus came not like Archelaus, not swinging the sword the way the Jews wanted, not to kill people, he came into Jerusalem in the next chapter on a donkey, humbly. Even though he didn't take the approach of this guy they hated so much, they still treated him the same, which is kind of crazy to even wrap your mind around that. At the beginning of the parable here, it says that while they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because the people thought the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He was showing them that in the next chapter, I'm going to go into Jerusalem. The kingdom of God is coming, but not the way you thought. You're looking for this person to come in this way, violently, and to take over the Roman Empire. He's saying, look, salvation has come, the kingdom of God has come, but not the way you wanted. But regardless, we're going to be treated the same way, me and Archelaus. All right, I wish I could have like a question time if anyone had any questions. It's odd to have during a sermon. All right. The next part of my original sermon, to get back to that, was this idea of autonomy. The people in Jerusalem with Archelaus as their king had this idea of autonomy. If we don't want to be his servant, we don't have to be his servant, it's okay, we can fight this. They didn't have that power. And in Christianity, there is this idea that some of us may carry that there is being a slave to righteousness, there's being a slave to sin, but there's also maybe this gray area in the middle where you're just free, you're exploring yourself, you're pursuing happiness on your own terms. And the Bible makes it clear through this story, through other stories, that there is no area where we are autonomous. The word autonomy is not in the Bible anywhere. It says we are either a slave to righteousness or a slave to sin. And so, even though it's a different story in a historical context, we can still draw from that that the servants wanted to reject this man as their king. People wanted to reject Jesus as their king. That didn't change the fact that Jesus was going to be their king. They can send all the delegates they want. They can rebel all they want. But when he comes back, he's not coming back to ask permission. You're either a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. All right. So how you receive the truth. We talked about how Zacchaeus received the truth. We talked about how these people here received this truth. And Pastor Chris talked a while ago about this part where the servant says, losing my train of thought here. Where the servant says, I was afraid of you because you were a hard man. You were harsh. Pastor Chris covered this, but I wanted to add another thought to that. When we see the first sin of all time, the first confrontation with God over sin is Adam. He sinned, he was ashamed, he ran, and he hid. He created distance, and God came and pursued him in that distance and closed that distance. And they blamed each other, they pointed fingers. The next step of that is where you see this servant at. The servant who looks at his master and says, this is kind of your fault. You're a hard man. He has gotten past the point of seeing his own fault and his own blame in this. And his heart has become so hardened that he's casting the guilt onto the master himself. He's reversed that. He no longer feels that shame or guilt. He's looking at the master and saying, hey, you were a hard man. You reap what you don't sow. You take what you didn't put in. I don't want to deal with that. And that reminded me of a verse in Psalm 18, 25 through 26, where it says, to the faithful, you show yourself faithful. To those with integrity, you show integrity. To the pure, you show yourself pure. But to the wicked, you show yourself hostile. The way that the truth is received depends on your heart. The same truth that Jesus gave to the rich man in Luke 18, he says, hey, you've done all the right things, but do you love me? This truth of the acts and the things you do not mattering, but it being where your heart is, that truth was crippling to the rich man. He walked away sad. That same truth to Zacchaeus, he goes, sure, yeah, take, give. Yes, I want to give. I want, out of love, I'll do this. The same truth in both situations was a glorious thing. When you look at the servants in the two stories, in the parable of the talents, the truth that you have to do something with this. It's not your money. It's for the master. It's for his glory. And they took that money and said, okay, let the glory be to the master. And when they did that out of that heart, and he came back, he gave them and shared in his happiness. That same truth to the bad servants was a curse to them almost. I don't want to do this. What does he deserve? He doesn't deserve this. I'm going to do my own thing. I don't want to worry about that. The same truth, different way of having it received. I was reading through 2 Kings 22 last week, and it talks about King Josiah. King Josiah was a good king in a bad time. The people were corrupt. He came into power, and he tried to do the right thing. He took down some of the temples, and he was building up the temple of God again. It was in bad shape. He said, all right, let's spend some money on it. Let's fix it up. And while they were in there, they found the old law. And they brought it to him and said, hey, Josiah, we found this law. Let's read it. They read it, and his reaction was to break down in tears and tear his clothing, being confronted with the truth of God's holiness and what it took to be holy. He ripped his clothes and said, God, I've been trying. I'm going to do more. And you see, in the rest of his reign, he tried diligently. He just, out of love and realizing that, he spent the rest of his life going as far as he could and destroying the temples, destroying the false prophets, destroying all of that. When David was confronted with the truth of his sin with Bathsheba, his murdering Uriah, his reaction was simply, I've sinned against the Lord. This is the difference between all of these different things. Jesus here is talking about the kingdom from chapter 18 all the way up to 19, and the way the truth was received was the difference there. He was telling them in this parable that I'm not going to come in swinging a sword. I'm going to come in quietly. I'm going to come in humbly and be killed for you. That truth was a glorious thing to some people. It's a glorious truth to us. And to them, when they wanted to be free from Rome, it was not a glorious thing. They didn't want that. They wanted to reject that. All right. Oof. Bring this all together. Basically, one verse that I think sums it up quite well is in Joshua, where he says, choose you this day whom you will serve. There is no middle ground. The truth of the matter is, there is serving God or serving sin. The kingdom of God is coming. It came that time peacefully. When it comes again, it will not come as peacefully. It will come like in the parable of the talents. We've been given these things. In the minas, everybody was given the same thing. All the servants got one mina. The significance of that being salvation is available. It is there. Jesus died for all. What you do with that determines how you receive the kingdom of God when he comes back. That is the huge difference there. There is no middle ground. You're a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. And being a slave to righteousness is not a list of rules, things you can't do, thou shalt nots, and lifeless things. When you realize that it is a relationship with a living being who gave his life for you, you experience it the way Zacchaeus did, with love, joy, and a desire to let these things that distract us go. If you're missing that, it's not because the truth changed. It's because you are hiding something from God. You are putting up a wall in your understanding. To close, I watched a sermon on Billy Graham, from Billy Graham on Zacchaeus, and he painted a really cool picture. He mused for a little bit about what it was like when Zacchaeus, having received the truth, came to have dinner with the disciples and met Matthew, because Matthew was also a tax collector. So they were both very hated individuals and probably still had a lot of people who were not their biggest fans. And so he welcomes them in. And just for a second, I want to give you 30 seconds just to, in your own head, imagine what that conversation was like. Zacchaeus, who is new to the church, new to salvation, met Jesus for the first time, and he sits down for dinner with Matthew. Just take 30 seconds and just imagine what that was like. As I thought about that myself, I started to see that as what the picture of the church would be like. Matthew didn't sit him down and go, well, how much did you give back? Really? Just four times? I did five. He didn't say, all right, welcome to the gang. Here's your dress code. Here's your rules. Change that haircut. Get new sandals. It wasn't that. They sat down as two broken men, fully aware of their sin, fully aware of what they'd done, how many people hated them for that, and sat there and probably just went, dude, did you hear what Jesus did? And Zacchaeus is like, man, he healed this blind beggar a little while. And Matthew's like, dude, he does nothing. You should have seen what he did earlier. We were on a boat, right? And then the water was crazy. They were told these stories about how great God was and how they had this new life, how they had this new identity. They probably sat there and lamented the fact that they had these things in their past. I wish I hadn't turned on my brothers this way, and were broken in that, but also had joy that that was no longer their identity. The same way that David was able to say, I'm blameless. He didn't say that because he was perfect. He said that because, like Zacchaeus, like Matthew, like the disciples, they saw that their identity to the world didn't matter because God saw them through the covering blood of Jesus Christ. And sitting there over, I don't know, whatever they ate back then, bread, I'm sure it was a very peaceful time, not a time of judgment, not a time of guilt or shame. It was a time of realization that this relationship with Jesus changed everything. And so I guess that is my point for this. The truth did not change. The same truth that brought them together in an understanding of their relationship with God, their new identity, and the joy of that, is the same truth that the Jews outside would use as fuel to hate and eventually kill Jesus. So approach this not as rules and regulations and condemnations. Approach this as, wow, he did all this for me. He loves me enough to do all of this. And while I may not like the fact that people will reject this, I may not be happy with that, I have the chance with this mina I was given to share this with other people, to share this relationship. All right. Dear Lord, I thank you for Thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. And I pray that as we study your word, as we hear your word, that we will not use it to build hatred, to build limitations for ourselves, but come to you, confess, and ask for you through this truth of your word to give us a new identity, to let us experience that grace without our own walls that we try to put up to it, to let us understand the relationship you give us, and to pursue that, not a holier life, but a love with you, and let that love sustain us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.